We shall turn again to the part of God's word that we read together in the Gospel according to John chapter 20. We shall read verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Mary was at the tomb of Jesus weeping, and both the angels and the Lord asked her, Why are you weeping? Well, she was weeping because her Savior was gone. Jesus was absent, and she didn't know, of course, that Jesus was there speaking with her. But then when she heard her name called, then she turned herself and said, Rabboni, Master, or Teacher. Mary would never forget that occasion, that transport of joy, when she heard her Savior call her name, Mary. The Lord Jesus has communion with his people. He calls his own to himself, as he says in John chapter 10, that the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. He leads them out to green pastures, calling his people one by one, calling them by their name as if they were the only one. He knows who they are, and he calls them by name. And when they hear him speak to their souls, when they hear Jesus call them by their name, they, like Mary, respond, Master, Lord, Teacher, my Savior. And as Mary was earnestly seeking for Jesus, wanting to know where he was, so it is that those who eagerly wait for Jesus to come to them in their experience, they will certainly be rewarded with a sense of his presence. A meeting takes place between Mary and the Lord Jesus, and all of God's people will know, they will come to find that they do not seek in vain. Are you here today saying with David, Thy face, Lord, will I seek above all things, above all things? Well, you are sure to have a meeting with the Lord in due time. Well, with the Lord's help, we will consider first this yearning after an absent Christ, longing for the Savior who is absent from the soul's experience, but longing for the Savior to return. Yearning after an absent Christ. Secondly, joy over a present Christ. Mary was full of joy, no doubt, when the Lord Jesus spoke to her and called her by her name. Joy over a present Christ. And thirdly, submission to a loving Christ. Mary wanted to enjoy further communion with Christ, but the Lord Jesus gave her a duty to perform. Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And Mary was submissive. She could have desired more fellowship with Christ there on the spot, but she had to obey her master, and she went and told the disciples that Jesus had spoken to her. And so the Lord's people have their own duties to perform, and Jesus calls them to his table to show forth his death till he come, showing to others what Jesus has done for them. In the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus reveals himself to his disciples. As we read in one place, he is known in the breaking of bread. The Lord calls his people to the sacrament, again, one by one, calling each one by their name. He has spoken to them. They know the Lord is calling them. They know they are to obey the voice of the Master. He calls them by name. He leads them out, leads them forth, even to a table prepared for them in the wilderness. And it's in the Lord's Supper that believers get a glimpse of their Savior. That is what the Lord's Supper is for. As I think Robert Bruce said, to get a better grip of the Lord Jesus, that they would have a clearer sight and view of him, that they would have a firmer hold of him. As they take the bread in their hand, they are taking Christ in the hand of faith into their souls. That's what they're to look forward to. That's what they're praying for the blessing of the Lord that enables them to receive Christ by faith and get good for their souls and, above all things, honor their Master, to be submissive to a loving Christ. The Lord Jesus is ready to reveal himself. He tests his people. Indeed, he was testing Mary here. He did not immediately reveal himself to her. He asks questions. He tries her faith, tries her love. But he's yearning to reveal himself to his people. And that is what we'll take notice of, I hope, with the Lord's help, as we consider this part of his word. And the Lord is ready to reveal himself to his dear people who may be greatly tried, their faith is greatly tested, going day after day, month after year, month, maybe even year after year, with hardly a sense of the Lord's presence. But the time will come, if you earnestly desire his presence, he will grant it. He will give the desire of the righteous to them. The desire of the righteous shall be granted. So we have these three things. First, yearning after an absent Christ. Second, joy over a present Christ. Third, submission to a loving Christ. First of all, to consider this longing after the Savior who is absent. What a scene we have before us. Mary Magdalene weeping at the tomb of Jesus. To this woman, Christ was all. The Lord Jesus was everything to Mary, and therefore it was a grief to her that Jesus was absent. It was a grief to her that Jesus had died, that he had suffered on the cross and was taken from her and from the land of the living. And now it's a further grief that even his body is missing. It's too much for her. Mary Magdalene loved the Lord Jesus, and that was evident in the fact that she's remaining at the tomb all by herself. The others had left. Perhaps the other women heard that the angels informed them that Jesus had risen, and they left. Mary showed up, and she's by herself, and she didn't hear the first angel speak to the other women, and so she's here alone. And she does tell the other disciples, Peter and John, that Jesus is not in the tomb. We know not where they have laid him. So she doesn't know that Jesus is risen, as the other women were informed by the angel. So she tells Peter and John, and she comes back to the tomb, and Peter and John, they see the tomb is empty, and they go back to where they were. So again, Mary is by herself. But that's saying something. It shows how much she loved Jesus. The disciples, they left the tomb. What can they do? The tomb is empty. But Mary, no, she has to remain at the place where Jesus was last seen. That's how much she loved Jesus. So she is filled with tears in her eyes, and she looks down, she stoops down and looks into the tomb again, because that's where Jesus was. She looks into the tomb. But now she sees something different. She sees two angels sitting. And they were positioned at the two places where the head of Jesus and the feet of Jesus were. They're sitting now. It's as if their proper business was finished. And that business was to attend the Lord when he rose from the dead. And now they're just waiting. They're sitting there waiting to reassure the disciples of Jesus that he is risen. Just as the angel had already announced to the other women that Jesus had risen. So the angels are messengers. Now that's what they do. They bring news. They give information. They announced to Manoah and his wife that Samson would be born. And Gabriel announced to Mary that Jesus was going to be born. When Jesus was born, the angels appeared in heaven and they announced to the shepherds the glad tidings of great joy that a Savior was born. So the angels have glad tidings to bring, and here they are even at the tomb. They had announced the birth of Jesus. Now they announce the resurrection of Jesus. And they've done their work. And now they're in the tomb sitting down, waiting to speak and assure the disciples of the Lord. But they see Mary weeping. And there's something unsuitable about this. Why is Mary weeping when Jesus is risen? These tears that Mary has doesn't seem to suit this wonderful, glorious occasion, Jesus' resurrection. Why are you weeping? Woman, why weepest thou? And so we might ask the child of God today who might be weeping. Yes, the Lord knows why you're weeping, but still the question is put, why are you weeping when Jesus is reigning? Why should we ever be in a feeling, in a condition that was only reasonable if Jesus wasn't on the throne? There are times to weep, indeed, but not to the extent that it's as if God no longer reigned. There's a story of Martin Luther's wife who saw Martin Luther weeping and depressed perhaps for many hours or days. And so she puts on a black dress. In those days, a black dress meant someone died. And Martin Luther sees her in a black dress and he says, what happened? Who died? And I can't remember exactly what she said, but Martin Luther, you're acting as if God is dead. You're acting as if God is dead. And that, no doubt, took him out of his fit of depression. So let us never weep and be discouraged and depressed to such an extent that it were reasonable only if Jesus was not on the throne. He reigns. He is the risen Lord. Woman, why weepest thou? Well, Mary had her reason. She was weeping because Jesus was missing. She had wept over Christ's bitter suffering, their loss because of his death, and now she's weeping over his absence because she looks into the tomb and he's not there where she saw him last. And how can she go home not knowing where Jesus was? She's weeping because she doesn't know how to find him. She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Perhaps you're weeping today because Jesus is absent from your soul and you do not know how to find him. Where is he to be found? And in your heart you're asking, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? Do you know where I can find him? Mary was weeping over an absent Savior. Well, what is meant by Jesus being absent? We know that he is not physically present. He ascended into heaven, and we do not expect him to be physically present until he comes the second time. Well, the Lord is absent from his people when they feel that he is not near to them in their soul's experience. They feel that he is hiding his face from them. They feel that he's not hearing their prayers. They don't feel his presence. They don't feel his comforts. God is not shining on them with his face, but hiding his face from them. And that is how they feel Christ is absent. And Christ may be said to hide his face from his people when they are very spiritually low, when their graces are at a low ebb, when grace is not thriving and strong in them, but they are extremely weak. And it's not just a sense of weakness, but they are very weak, and they, in this experience that I'm speaking about, and they not only feel that, but they know it's the case because they so easily succumb to temptation. If we're falling right, left, and center, and the smallest temptation trips us up, we are in a very low condition. And it may be said in that case, Christ is absent from our soul's experience. It's like a dark night in the soul. And when it's dark outside, our fears naturally rise up. We don't know what's around the corner on this dark street or dark forest. And everyone's fears rise up to the surface. And so when we are spiritually low, when Christ is absent, we are all the more prone to fear. And we fear one thing and another. What's around the corner spiritually? When I'm tempted the next time, am I going to fall into sin? As David said, one day I'm going to perish by the hand of Saul. Well, it's a good thing if we recognize our spiritual condition. It's not a comfortable experience, but we need to have accurate self-assessment. There are times when some of the Lord's people can be carnally secure, and that almost amounts to presumption. And they feel everything's quite all right when really very much is wrong, because they're not really trusting in God. They don't really have a sense of their spiritual dangers. And they feel quite strong when actually they are very weak. But to have a sense of our spiritual condition, an accurate assessment, is a good thing. When we know that we are weak, and not just a sense of weakness, which can accompany the strength of grace. We need a sense of weakness always, because we can do nothing without Christ. But we are not only having a sense of weakness, but we are truly weak. Grace is very, very low, a low ebb in our souls, and we are more easily fall into temptation. We need to recognize this. Well, why does the Lord in this way withdraw from his people? He's spiritually absent from them. Well, sometimes to shake them out of their carnal security, to correct them, to shake them up, that they would recognize they are truly weak. They might feel quite strong and feel they're on top of things, and really they're under all kinds of carnal security and presumption. They need to be shaken up, awakened out of that spiritual sloth. And sometimes a terrible temptation in their fall into sin can do that. And the Lord hides his face from his people in that way to show them themselves, and that they need to repent and draw near to God. So the Lord may absent himself in this way to shake them out of carnal security, to bring them to repentance, to mortify sin. So now they're inquiring, what is the cause of the Lord absenting himself from my experience, that I might search out that sin and turn from it? The Lord withdraws sometimes, as we read in the Song of Solomon, so that it stirs up the Lord's people to seek him more earnestly, that they would value communion with Christ more than before. It strengthens their desires for communion with Christ. And it also tries their love. The Lord Jesus, it seems, was testing Mary Magdalene. He knew how much she loved Jesus, but she was testing her. And the Lord tests our love. How much do we love the Lord Jesus? Do we truly love him? Well, the evidence of how much they love Jesus, and if they love him at all, is found in their response to his absence. The evidence of their love to Jesus, the measure of their love, is seen in what their response is to his absence. How do they react when Jesus is missing? Do they say, well, there's nothing I can do about it. They shrug their shoulders and move on. Or are they like Mary? Jesus is missing. This means everything to me. I need to know where he is. I cannot live without knowing where Jesus is. So here is Mary in great grief. And it is a picture of the child of God who is exercised with this grief that Jesus is absent from their soul's experience. There are many things that can cause grief in a person's life, but for a child of God, when they are rightly exercised, there's nothing worse, nothing more grievous than to feel that Jesus is very far away from them. When they feel that God is shutting out their prayers to him, and the heavens are like brass, and they're penetrating heaven. The heavens are like brass, hard metal, and that the prayers cannot reach through. Have you ever felt that, child of God? Not every child of God has that exact feeling. We're thankful for that, but some do. And they feel so isolated and so far away from the Lord and that he's not hearing their prayers. And sometimes they can be panic-stricken. But what is better is to earnestly desire the presence of the Lord, as Mary did. A wounded spirit, who can bear? Matthew Henry says, none know it but those who have experienced this sorrow, namely of an absent Savior. But here's the encouraging thing. Mary's earnest desires, her presence at the tomb, I should say, is showing how strong her devotion to Christ is. If the absence of Jesus really means something to us, and it stirs us up to prayer all the more that he would return, this shows our love to Christ. Think about the other disciples. It's precarious for us to make a judgment on how much love each disciple of Christ has had. But looking at the evidence, you see Peter and John, they come to the tomb, and Jesus is not there. Well, what else can they do? So they go back, they go away. Not Mary. She is constant. She is staying at the tomb. It shows her fervent love and devotion to Jesus. She has to find out where Jesus is. She's not going away till she knows the answer to this question. Well, how is it with us? Again, do we, when Jesus is absent from our experience, do we just sort of go on with the flow of things? There's nothing we can do. Just wait it out. Or do we earnestly pray that Christ would return and we feel it in our souls? Jesus is missing. We earnestly desire for his presence to be felt in our souls again. And so here is Mary. She is at the tomb. The disciples, they are perhaps more pragmatic. They're going by their own reason. They're very logical. There's nothing we can do about it. We'll just go back and wait for more developments. They're not as emotional, but here is Mary. She's attached to Jesus, and she feels, she's going by her feelings, and she's not going anywhere till she knows where Jesus is. And perhaps staying at the tomb is the place where she thought news of Jesus' whereabouts would be received. News about Jesus would be received at the tomb. But again, here is the encouraging thing. She loves Jesus even though he's absent. She is adhering to the Lord Jesus even when she's not comforted. Does that describe us? Even when we feel the Lord is far away, are we still cleaving to him with faith, believing he is Lord, trusting in him to take away our sins, trusting in him to do all things well? Even when we don't feel the comfort in our souls, are we continuing to attend the means of grace and use the means of knowledge to know more about Jesus, to know more about even an absent Savior? as the church in Song of Solomon chapter 5, when she sang, "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" And others in the church are saying, "Well, what is thy beloved more than another beloved?" And so she takes the time to explain. She's not just discouraged. She's taking time to think about Jesus, her Savior, her beloved. "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. She goes through the list of particulars to describe his character and his work. And that's how believers should be when they feel Jesus is absent. To cleave to the Lord, to attend the means of grace, searching for their Lord and thinking about him, even when they are lacking the comfort that they so desire. The Savior being absent should stir us up to seek him all the more diligently. And Mary's love to Christ is seen even in spite of the distractions. As she has love in spite of Christ's absence, as she has love to Jesus despite the distractions. We may be full of distractions, but do we still find our hearts going to Jesus? And this is the distraction I'm thinking about, the presence of angels. As she looks into the tomb, she sees two angels, and she is not startled by that. She's not going around the neighborhood saying, "I've seen two angels." That's not enough for her. Angels are no substitute for Jesus. She wants to see Jesus. And that's a reminder to us that we might be full of distractions and important things can take up our thoughts, but do we feel in our hearts we will never be settled, never content, until we find Christ? Yes, even the best of the means of grace and our attendance upon them and the best preaching and the best praising and singing are no substitute to having Christ for our souls. We need Christ for our souls. This is our joy. How Mary loved Jesus. That is seen in that when Jesus does actually speak to her, though she doesn't know it's Jesus, and says, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She thought that he was the gardener, and she says, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." She doesn't even say who she's talking about. She doesn't mention the name of Jesus. She just says, "The one that was laid in the tomb, him. You all know who he is. If you know me, you know that I know him and love him." And that's how familiar she is with Jesus, and that's how familiar the child of God is with Jesus, as if everyone should know that the one that I love is Jesus. I don't need to mention his name. "Saw ye him?" She doesn't say Jesus. "Saw ye him whom my soul loves?" This describes her experience. So much love to Jesus, she doesn't even need to mention his name. "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" Well, one thing was that which mattered most to her, and that was Jesus and where she might find him. And then another thing, she has love to Christ in spite of his absence. She has love to Christ despite the distractions. She has love to Christ in spite of all the obstacles. As she says to Jesus, though she did not know it was Jesus, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. I will take him away." As she's so full of love to Jesus, she doesn't even know really what she's saying. "I'm going to pick him up and carry him away." This, perhaps, we don't know for sure, but weak, frail woman, pick up the body of Jesus and carry him away? Is she physically able to do this? But she's willing to do this. You see, that's the point. She's willing to do anything for her Lord. And that is what love does. It surmounts the obstacles. Love makes us ready to overcome. And she feels that she will overcome. She will be able to even do this, carry the body of Jesus away, if she but knows where Jesus is. That's the way it is. Love makes the children of God feel that they're able to do almost anything for the Lord. Let us pray for that love. Love as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave, the coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame. Pray for the kindling of love, that the spark of grace would fan into a flame of devotion to Jesus, and love will make us think nothing of difficulties. Love to Jesus will make us think difficulties are nothing, and we'll be strengthened by the Lord to do his will. So in all of this, Mary didn't realize that Jesus was nearer to her than she thought. And that's the way it is. Christ, in fact, is nearer to us, if we're the Lord's people, nearer to us than we realize. We may think and feel that the heavens are brass. They're not. We may feel that Jesus is far away. He's not. We may feel that everything's against us. They're not. Jesus is nearer to us than we think. The Lord Jesus was right next to Mary the whole time he was speaking to her, though she didn't know it was him. She says, "They have taken away my Lord." They didn't do that. "I know not where they have laid him." Jesus was not laid anywhere. Jesus was standing. Jesus was risen. Jesus was speaking to her. And he says, "Mary." And now Mary is full of joy. And that brings us to the second point, joy over a present Christ. Verse 14, "And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus." So the idea here, I believe, is that as she speaks, she's looking into the tomb. She sees the angels in the tomb. She's looking inside, bent over, looking inside the tomb. And she says to the angels, "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back. So she turns away from the tomb, turns herself back away from the tomb. Why did she do that? Well, we don't know for sure, but perhaps she heard someone walking, or perhaps she saw Jesus' shadow approaching. Or perhaps the angels themselves, that she was looking into the tomb, they were sitting and then they rise up to do homage to Jesus, and that catches her attention. There must be someone behind me. So she turns herself. And it was Jesus standing. She saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Why didn't she know that it was Jesus? Well, it's a very strange phenomenon that sometimes we can be looking at something we're looking for, and we don't even know it's that thing. We're looking all over the house for something, and we've been staring at it the whole time because we're looking for something, looking for it in a slightly different way. We might think it's going to be attached to something or something else, but still it was there the whole time, and we didn't see it. I'm sure we can all look back, the older that we are, to find experiences of that nature. It was there the whole time. We were staring at it, but we didn't notice it. Perhaps it was that. Perhaps the tears were in her eyes, welling up and obscuring her view of Jesus. Or perhaps it was a spiritual matter. Her eyes were withholden so that she didn't recognize Jesus. But she did not know that it was Jesus. And we may not know that Jesus is near and dealing with us in providence, but he really is. We may think that Jesus is far away, but all the while he is near to us. He's working for us. He's working in our lives, in our circumstances, in our hearts. And he's preparing our hearts for his grace. So he is nearer than we realize. And when we are going through trying circumstances, and when there are spiritual clouds in our experience, we are so likely to put a wrong construction on God's dealings with us. It's so natural to us to say, this is what it means. God is dealing with me, and I'm sure it means that. Well, we could be totally wrong. Mary was wrong. She thought it was the gardener. Jacob was wrong. Simeon was taken away. Benjamin was taken away. And he's saying, all these things are against me. No. God was working all things for Jacob's good. And so here is Mary, who thought it was the gardener, and she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. If you, gardener, have taken the body of Jesus out of the tomb, just tell me where you have put him, and I will take him away." Why would the gardener do that? Well, Mary might have thought that the gardener was petulant and say, "Who put this crucified body in Joseph's tomb? I will not have that." Maybe she didn't like what Joseph of Arimathea did and permitted that Jesus to be laid in the tomb. But Mary doesn't threaten the gardener and say, "I'm going to tell the master Joseph of Arimathea what you've done." She doesn't say that. She says calmly, gently, "Gardener, just please tell me where you have put the body of the crucified one, Jesus, and I will take him away." Well, the Lord speaks to her. And perhaps these are the first words that Jesus spoke to any of his disciples after his resurrection. And his first words are this: "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" Jesus is asking, why do we weep? He's not asking this to get information. He knows why Mary is weeping. But he wants his people to describe their experience to him in particular. Why do you weep? It shows his care for them. Why are you weeping? I notice you're weeping. I notice this. It shows his sympathy towards them. And he is telling his people that their tears are in his bottle. There's not one teardrop that falls from their eyes over spiritual matters or perhaps any matters from his dear people that he overlooks. They're all in his bottle. He knows all that they go through. So Jesus sympathizes with his people just as he did at the tomb of Lazarus. So he now cares for Mary at his own empty tomb. "Woman, why weepest thou?" Of course, there's so much in these words. Why are you weeping? "When I am risen, see the empty tomb." The empty tomb should make you joyful, not sorrowful. The empty tomb speaks peace. It says that Jesus died and rose again. The work is finished. The risen Lord has accomplished the purpose of the Father. There is forgiveness. That's what the resurrection is teaching us. It's assuring us. It's the certification that believers' sins are forgiven. If Jesus was not risen, well, they would still be in their sins. But Jesus is risen. Our sins are forgiven. So the empty tomb speaks peace. But again, Jesus puts the question to his disciples to bring out an answer from them, to make them specific, so that they would identify what is truly troubling them. Their grief and sorrow may make everything hazy in their experience. And before long, they don't even know why they're so sorrowful. Excessive grief can do that. It can have an absorbing effect on us. It just takes everything out of us. It even stupefies our mind and memory. We become numb and even dull. Mary is no doubt weeping too much. She can only think of one thing: Jesus is missing. And that's taking up all her thoughts to the extent that she's not even thinking about who Jesus is. "Jesus is missing. That's the only thing I know." No, there's much more to know. It's Jesus who is missing. Oh, think about Jesus. Think about who he is. "In all your weeping and sorrow, have you forgotten that he is the resurrection and the life? Have you forgotten the reason why he died? It was so that he would give life, he would give joy. Do you not remember that he's the Son of God? And that he's the eternal life? And the eternal life swallows up death and victory? Do you really think that he is still laid in death? He's the resurrection and the life. Has he not said he would rise again the third day? But Mary seems to have forgotten this, or at least her experience of grief is just excluding every thought of Jesus that would give her comfort. So what we have here is the Lord trying her, inquiring of her, bringing his people out, drawing them out so that they would be specific. What is the matter? What is their concern? What is indeed troubling them? And to bring that matter to the Lord. The Lord is trying her, and she will need patience. We all need patience. But soon he's going to reveal himself to her. And he asks the question twice, and it amounts to the same question: why do you weep? Whom do you seek? The answer to both is Jesus. In one word, why am I weeping? Jesus. Whom do I seek? Jesus. And of course, this shows how much she loved Jesus. But the fact that Jesus is asking the question twice is showing his earnestness. That's something to remember in scripture interpretation. You see a question redoubled, repeated. It's showing the earnestness of the speaker, the one who's asking the question. Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He repeats his name, how earnest Jesus is. And so here is Jesus asking the question twice: whom do you seek? And he's revealing his yearning desire to have dealings with her and actually to disclose himself, to reveal himself to his dear disciple and child of God, I should say. If you only knew how much the Lord Jesus was yearning to reveal himself to you. It doesn't seem like that, you say, because it's been so long. He's still dealing with you. He wants to reveal himself to you at the right time, at the best time, when you will most appreciate it and feel that he is near to you. He yearns over his people. That's what we see here. And so when Mary says, "Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Mary, will you really do so? You poor, weak woman, take away the body of Jesus? Is your love to him so great that you're willing to do whatever it takes to have your Lord? It's enough. Jesus speaks, "Mary." And she knew it was Jesus. As Joseph, remember, could no longer restrain himself before his brothers, but he at last cries out, "I am Joseph." He couldn't restrain himself any longer, and here is Jesus at last revealing himself to his loving disciple. "I am Jesus whom you seek." But he doesn't say those words. He calls her name, Mary. And that was enough. She responds, "Rabboni." At last he reveals himself to his dear disciple, the word Mary, just one word that, as David Brown puts it, brought in a rush of unutterable and overpowering associations with it. That one word carried with it all that she had known previously of his love and grace to her. She hears her name, Mary, and that brings into her consciousness all the love that Jesus had ever revealed to her and conveyed to her. Often, no doubt, she had heard him call her name, and she recognized that voice, and it brings back all the reflections of communion with Christ, and it all comes back again for her comfort. And so she knows, it is her Lord. It's not the gardener. It's the risen Lord. He is near. It's enough. Jesus is alive. The children of God themselves, they know. They know at times when Jesus is speaking to them. And they're saying, "The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills." Jesus comes to his disciples through the storm, walking on the water, and they cry out in fear. They think it's all against them. They're in for it now. No. "It is I. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." So the Lord shows his love to his people. How compassionate he is. Here's Mary, who seems to have forgotten all about the resurrection of Jesus. The Lord Jesus doesn't chide her. Did you not know I was going to rise in 3 days? No. He reveals himself to Mary. And so the Lord shows that he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. And this one single word, Mary, it was enough to bring the whole truth to her mind, open up the word of God, just as the disciples later on, to believe in the resurrection power of Christ. He's no longer dead, but as he said, he is risen from the dead. The light shines in her darkness. The Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. The anger of the Lord, as it were, is turned away. For his anger or his displeasure and the grief that comes with it, his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Here is Mary enjoying communion with Christ again. The morning of the light of Christ's face has come. And so, as she is clinging to the Lord, and just take notice of that, Mary had been standing at the foot of the cross when Jesus died, and now she bows at the feet of a risen Lord. And that tells us that Christ's death and resurrection is central to the faith of believers. The death, Christ dying on the cross, the resurrection, we should be near to Jesus risen. The death and resurrection of Christ, both are central to the faith of believers. We're to feed on Christ by faith, the one who was crucified. We're to sit at the foot of the cross. But also, we should dwell at the empty tomb, because, as I said, it's just as the death of Christ purchased peace, it's the resurrection of Christ that preaches peace. The resurrection of Christ preaches peace. It's an empty tomb. The work is finished. Jesus is risen, and our sins are forgiven. And so Mary has now, of course, very obviously, a sense of Christ's presence, and she shows her love to Jesus by submission. In the third place, submission to a loving Christ. We read that when she heard her name, Mary, verse 16, she turned herself. So we have two places where she turned herself. First, she had turned herself away from the tomb to see who was speaking, and that was, she thought it was a gardener. But then she must have looked back at the tomb. She must have looked back at the tomb even when Jesus was speaking to her. Perhaps she was shy. She didn't want to face the gardener, as she thought, just as some shy people do. They look away from the person that they're speaking to. She looks away. She looks at the tomb. But then, when she hears her name, Mary, she turned herself. She looks at Jesus. It is her Lord. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. It's a title of great honor and reverence. It means teacher, and teachers are masters. Teachers are to be obeyed. And here is Mary, who was like the other Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus hearing his word. So the Lord called Mary, and she calls Master. And everything is in that utterance. Her mind could find her desires coming to one word and one expression, and that was Master. It is Jesus who is her Lord and Savior and Master. And her heart is full of joy, and all of that joy is summed up in one word, Master. That's what the Lord's people desire. They love the Lord Jesus. And when they say Jesus is Lord, it's by the Holy Ghost that they say that. It's not just a verbal confession. They're not just putting their name to subscribe to a formula and say, yes, this is what I believe. They say Jesus is Lord, and they mean it. They say Jesus is Lord, and they love to have it so. Master, because they love their Lord. And yet, even now, her obedience to her Master is being tested. Jesus says, touch me not. She might have thought, of course, I want to touch the Lord Jesus. I want to hold him fast. Jesus says, touch me not. It's not an absolute command because the other women held Jesus by the feet, and then Jesus would even tell Thomas to reach hither thy finger and thrust it into my hands and so on. But Mary has something to learn. Her love and excitement had probably gone beyond discretion, and she is too apt to think that just because Jesus' bodily presence is there, all is well. And she's too apt to think that if Jesus' bodily presence is gone and missing, that everything is wrong. But the time is coming when his bodily presence will be missing forever on earth. And of course, the Lord's people know that today. They don't have Jesus physically present, but he is spiritually present. And that is what Jesus is going to teach her, that she would appreciate deeper experiences of his spiritual presence. And yet, he says, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. It's after I am ascended to my Father in glory is when the Holy Spirit will be poured out. And then you will have these deeper experiences of my love and my spiritual presence. And what we can learn from this is that we should not be overly taken up with our feelings. And we are to rest more and more upon the word of Jesus and his faithful promise. She's full of joy because Jesus is physically present. We might be full of joy because we have so many feelings going on of joy, and that makes us happy. But then when all the joy is gone, we think everything is wrong. But we must remember that we walk by faith, not by sight. It's in heaven that we'll see Jesus with our physical eyes. In heaven, there will be nothing but joy. But here upon earth, we must proceed and do the work of the Lord, walking by faith and not by sense and feeling. And her obedience is tested. She would rather just keep staying there at the feet of Jesus. But he says, go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And so she would rather have the enjoyment of nearness to Christ, but she has to go. She has a work to do. And that's a test for her obedience. Is she willing to just do what Jesus says at his mere command, or do her own thing and enjoy Christ her own way? And that's a lesson for us. We might at last feel the joy of the Lord. He's with us. He's near to us. And we want to just keep praying and keep praising, keep hearing the preaching. But the time comes when we have a duty to perform. A mother of small children might want to have more communion with Christ in reading and praying, but the children are sick and she has to go attend to the children. Or a father has to go to work and go about his lawful calling. Or the minister, he might enjoy communion in his study, but he has to go preach. Or he has to go attend a presbytery meeting. Jesus calls us to work. It's not just fellowship and joy and praise here on earth. We're not yet in heaven. We have work to do, and we have to fight the Lord's battles. We must go forward in the path of duty. But what a privilege it is to go about the path of duty in honor to our Lord Jesus Christ, especially when you think of the duty of telling our brethren and our sisters in the Lord what the Lord has done for us, to come to the Lord's table and show forth the death of Christ to others. This is what Jesus means to me. This is what I think of him. He is my Lord, and I obey him. I don't ask questions. I just do what he commands me. This do in remembrance of me. And remember, we're not to wait to feel the presence of the Lord and then go about our duty. But always remember, by obeying him, being in the path of duty, is the way to enjoy his presence. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and make my abode with him. So the Lord is calling us to duty. In the path of duty, we get more and more light. The path of the just is as the shining light, which shineth more and more unto the perfect day. May the Lord open our eyes that we would see it is Jesus speaking to us, that he would wipe the tears away and give us a clear mind, show us the path of duty, show us himself, show us our privileges, show us that he loves us. And when we know that he loves us, our love to him will increase. And if Jesus is not your Savior, and you have not yet said by the Holy Ghost, Master, pray that the Holy Spirit will work in your heart. Open your eyes to see the loveliness of Christ, his almighty grace, that your heart would go to him and submit to him, that he would be your all and in all. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious God, enable us to benefit from thy holy truth. May we lay to heart the lessons of thy word. May we be truly ready to respond to why we are taken up with this or thing or the other, why we are so full of grief and sorrow, if we are, and may we bring all our case and all our concerns to the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows exactly what we are experiencing, who has the answers himself, and we pray that he would reveal himself to us, that he would call us by our name, and that we would respond with love and submission. Master, Savior, and Lord, hear us, O Lord, forgive us our sins. All we ask is for Jesus' sake. Amen.